Once again, we're very glad that you're here to gather and worship with us, but especially we give a warm welcome to our preacher for this morning. We're very thankful for both the men that have addressed us this weekend, Dr. Sidwell on Friday night and earlier today, as well as the Reverend Gavin Beers. Now, as I said yesterday morning, Reverend Beers was for 6 years a Free Presbyterian in Ulster. And then the providence of God led him to Scotland, where he became a Free Church of Scotland continuing minister, was in Scotland for 15 years before then moving to here, to North Carolina specifically, where he has been for about 4.5 years or so ministering in what was a small work when he got there, but is growing, thank the Lord, and God is blessing his ministry near, in and around Burlington, where he ministers there in North Carolina. So we're very glad to have him, thankful not only, you'll realize that it's not just me that has a strange accent, there are a few of us, and of course, when I hear him speak, he sounds different to my ear. I don't know if that's the case to you, I know that he comes from a different part of the countryside, and an inferior accent, I might add. Those up in the north get a little bit of, we would say, joking about the snobbish ones in County Down think that they have the superior accent, but that's not true at all. But I trust you understand them, and more to the point that the word will be a blessing to you. I want to say this, by the way. Some of you were not here yesterday morning. Whatever that reason is that kept you back from being here yesterday morning, and yet I have to say that it was part of, for your purpose, I asked Reverend Beers to address the subject yesterday morning. You need to hear that message. And I would ask you, I don't ask much of you from a personal level, but I'm asking you, please go set aside time, not when you're busy doing other stuff. Sit down with an open Bible and listen to yesterday's message. Would you please do that? I ask you, young men especially, to do that. I would ask you in the Lord's name, please give consideration. It's very, very important. But so is the message for today and tonight. And so, Reverend Beers, come and preach the word to us, brother.
Thank you. Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. As you're finding your place, can I say it is a privilege and indeed an honor for me to come and minister the word to you this morning. As your pastor mentioned, I was in the Free Presbyterian Church for 6 years. I was converted in the Free Presbyterian Church. I remember those days fondly. This pulpit was very significant to me, and I've been reminded with a smile on my face when I saw those cassettes with the blue labels on them, that 25 years ago I had many of them, and I would listen frequently to the ministry of Dr. Kearns, and that was formative in my own Christian life. Well, please, if you have your Bibles open, look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we will begin to read at verse 12 into chapter 4, verse 8. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Amen. This is the word of the living God. Well, we give thanks this morning for God's great work in providence in the Protestant Reformation, which was the most significant revival of religion since the days of the apostles. But what the Reformation was at its center was a recovery of the Word of God. It was translated into the languages of the people, whether it be by Luther in Germany or Tyndale in England or Alaska into Polish. The Word of God was given back to the people. But it wasn't just a recovery of the Word of God. It was more particularly a recovery of the preaching of the Word of God. So we have the Word, which is our only rule of faith and practice, to which all must submit. It is our final court of appeal, and it must govern the whole of our lives and the whole of our church life. We hold dearly that Protestant principle of sola scriptura. But that Word is to be preached. And that has to be said, sadly, in the context of our contemporary and evangelical Reformed culture. We need to hear that charge again. The one thing that I know of you is that you believe this. You model it. Well, to you who seek to be faithful, the Lord would spur you on in this task and remind you that you must ever keep this to the fore in the life of your church. To do that, I want to begin by taking you back to the year 1519. There's a priest in the Grossmünster Church in Zurich who has become gripped by the Word of God. It's around the same time, but independent of what's happening to Luther in Germany. And his name is Ulrich Zwingli. On the 1st of January, he sets aside the liturgical readings of the church. He opens his Bible in Matthew's Gospel, and he begins to systematically explain and apply the Word of God. It was revolutionary, quite literally so. People began to flock to hear this new thing. Yet what Zwingli was doing was not new. It was old. It was old as the apostles and the prophets before him. What Zwingli had actually done was recover the central means of grace that Christ has given to the church, and he had brought it to the fore as the central element of the public worship of God. Zwingli had recovered the significance of what the Apostle Paul writes in our text this morning to Timothy in his final epistle as he begins his last words to the church, chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Then he warns us that the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. He takes a young minister to the judgment seat of Christ, and he issues an authoritative charge and command to him. And he says, Timothy, preach the word. Two times that you will preach it, Timothy. In season, out of season. When people want to hear it, when they don't want to hear it. When it's popular, when it's unpopular. The charge remains the same. Preach the word. Our subject this morning is the primacy of preaching. It's topical. We'll be looking at a variety of texts and applying them with God's help at the end. But what I want to do first of all is to begin with what I'm calling a biblical theology of preaching. There's not really enough attention paid to this by preachers or by hearers. And even though we esteem in our minds preaching because, of course, God tells us to do it, we're not exactly clear on what is taking place when the Word of God is preached and, as a result, what we're experiencing as we hear. Well, to understand the significance of preaching, we need to begin with God as He exists in Trinity, and how He communicates to us as the triune God. And when we understand that, it will be no surprise to us that Christianity is marked by preaching. God, who is Trinity, exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit by an eternal act of communication. That's where it all begins, with who God is. God, who is Trinity, exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in an eternal act of communication. The Father eternally begets the Son, whom He calls the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. But then further to that, we need to recognize that this triune God freely created all things in an act of communication by His Word. In other words, by the second person of the Trinity, by the eternal Word Himself. So John continues in his prologue, in his Gospel, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. But then we look more carefully and we discover that the triune God creates everything by a creative act of speech. He spoke and He brought everything into being from nothing. We read it so quickly, don't we? We don't stop to consider it. But think of Genesis chapter 1, and God said, and there was. So it continues. If you turn your Bibles to Psalm 33, verse 6, and consider there what we read of creation, we have this enforced further. Psalm 33, verse 6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. Then verse 9, for He spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. So God as Trinity exists in an eternal act of communication. The triune God then acts and creates all things by an act of communication through His Word. But as He does that, He creates man in His image with a rational faculty and linguistic ability that sets him apart from everything else that He creates. No other creature will ever write poetry. No other creature will ever author books. No other creature will ever open their mouths to describe reality in words. but such is man. With all this in mind, it's no surprise that God ordained to reveal himself to man by his word. That through time, he records that word in the Holy Scripture. And that word all centers upon the eternal word made flesh, Jesus Christ our Lord, who would live for us and die for us and rise again for our salvation. And friends, it is this word of the triune God that is to be preached. What we discover of this in Scripture is, first of all, this. By preaching, God exercises his power to bring about a new creation. If you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, you'll see Paul stating that in verse 3 and following. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light," mark that, "lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." See what Paul's saying here? By the preaching of Christ, God is bringing again light out of darkness. It's a new creation. It's a recreation, we might say. The God who spoke when there was nothing and brought something out of that nothing still speaks to us in a fallen world through preaching. And that word preached changes men and shapes, reshapes our present reality. Luther was huge on this. The Word of God and the proclamation of the Word of God being God's recreative power in the world. But not only is preaching the means by which God exercises his power, furthermore, in Scripture, God's speech is the way he manifests his presence, makes his presence known. So he comes to Adam. And he walks with Adam in the garden in the cool of the day. We refer to that. But do we stop to consider how God records it for us? Look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. He's very particular. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. How does God manifest his presence to Adam in the garden? "And they heard the voice..." Do you see that? "The voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." There's much that we could say there if we stop to consider the eternal Word manifesting himself to our first parents in the garden. But simply for our purpose today, God tells us that he manifests his presence unto Adam through his voice. Moses encounters him at the burning bush. He sees something, but then he hears. God speaks to him out of the burning bush. Moses leads the people of God to Mount Sinai, and he manifests himself in theophany, in the glory cloud, the thunder and the lightning. And then, the only time in the history of the world, God speaks audibly to the whole congregation of the people of God. When Jesus comes and is manifest in the flesh, still God makes his presence known through his word. Jesus is baptized and later transfigured, and the voice of God is heard from heaven. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, these are all quite specific and peculiar instances of God manifesting his presence. But the same is true more generally through the ministry of the Old Testament prophets and apostles. God is present with his church when he sends them his word and those to preach it. On the contrary, when he withholds his word, it's a sign that he has withdrawn his presence from his people. Well, taking this all together, then, how should you view preaching? Preaching is, as the Apostle Paul tells us, though deemed to be foolishness by men, a foolish message conveyed by foolish means, yet it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. So our theme, the primacy of preaching, it has to be rooted here. What does the Bible teach us theologically about preaching? The triune God manifests himself to man whom he has created in his image with rational faculty, with linguistic ability. And he demonstrates his power and presence through the ministry of his word. Well, let's move on from that theology to look at how the Scripture actually demonstrates this. Because Scripture is clear that the preached word has always been central in the life of the church. When Zechariah's mouth was opened after he'd been struck dumb around the time of the birth of John the Baptist, he declares this in Luke chapter 1, verse 70, that what was occurring fulfilled this. All that he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. What's happening today, he says, it's all come to fruition. What God spake by the mouth of all his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. So you stop and ask, well, who were they? And the question takes you right back to Abel, because we learn from Luke chapter 11 that he is included, or his blood is included, among all the prophets that were slain up until Zacharias, whose blood was spilled between the porch and the altar. Abel was a preacher. Enoch the seventh from Adam preached Christ, particularly his second coming. The Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. Abraham and the patriarchs were prophets in their families. After that, God reveals himself in a remarkable way as he sets Moses apart to be the prophet for the people of God. And so it continues. From the days of Samuel, there are a host of speaking and preaching prophets, and sometimes they're notable men, and at other times they come from very humble backgrounds, like Amos, the herdsman of Tekoa. Elijah the Tishbite, who is he? God set them apart to preach his word, and all of their authority came from God himself. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 6, you'll find there what I would call the paradigm of a prophet. Isaiah chapter 6, you know the context. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his glory filled the temple. And then he sees angels, and they have six wings, and with one set of wings they cover their face, with another set they cover their feet, and with the middle set they fly, and they cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And the prophet is undone. "Woe is me, for I am undone." Then God speaks to the prophet, and he asks a question. Verse 8, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us?" The amazing thing is the man who just said, "I'm undone and unclean," says, "I will go. What else can I do?" He's overwhelmed with the sense of the glory of God. "Here am I, send me." Now verse 9, "And he said, go and tell." Go and tell. Go and tell this people, "Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not." A man called by God, compelled to service, and the service is simple. Go and preach. Go and preach. But not only do you have prophets the more basic and ordinary level, you had an army of Levites and priests who were commissioned to teach the law of God to Israel. Deuteronomy 33, verse 10, tells us of this function. You see it demonstrated in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 4 through 8, where Ezra, the priest, the scribe, together with the Levites, stand before the people. And Ezra mounts a pulpit of wood, and we're told he reads in the book of the law of God distinctly, and he gives the sense, and he causes them to understand the reading. Friends, that was the ordinary, ongoing ministry of the word in the nation of Israel. You see, you didn't go to the temple every week. It was miles away. You went there three times a year. Worship was not confined to the temple, but took place every Sabbath. The question is where? In all of the regional areas in the land of Israel, where there were what we've come to know as synagogues, where men were set apart to teach and to preach the word of God. So you find Jesus coming. Luke chapter 4, he goes to his local synagogue. He reads the word of God. He sits down. And as a minister in the synagogue, as a rabbi in the synagogue, he teaches that word to the people. This was the ordinary means continued from the close of the Old Testament canon, when for 400 years there was no prophet in Israel. No further revelation, but preaching remained. Week in and week out, throughout all Israel. So you see what Zacharias means when he says, since the world began, God spoke by the mouth of all of his prophets. God communicated to his people chiefly through the word and the public declaration of it. But that brings us only to the end of the Old Testament. What do we find in the New Testament? Well, the first character who bursts on the scene is the last of the Old Testament prophets who was in the wilderness of Judea preaching. Now, children, what do you call him? You call him John the Baptist. Well, John the Baptist was first John the preacher. He appears as a prophet, preaching, repent ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand. More properly called John the preacher, because the prophet Isaiah predicted this man coming, and the New Testament confirms who he was. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Thus he comes, and so he preaches. But of course, he is the one who prepares the way as the herald for the king. And after him, the king himself comes. And yes, he will ultimately save us from our sins. And yes, he lives a life doing good unto all men and performing miracles. But the chief thing Jesus did in his life was preach. You must not miss that. The chief thing Jesus did in his life was preach. He never administered a sacrament until he sat with his disciples in the upper room and appointed the Lord's Supper before he died. But for 3 years, he preached. His first sermon that I referred to earlier, though preaching itself, was actually all about his coming to preach. Let me read to you what we find in Luke chapter 4, verse 18 through 11. Jesus has read Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. See the word anointed there? That means he's messiahed me. I'm the Messiah. To what end? To preach. Messiah is a preacher. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Jesus was a preacher. In fact, when you come to the end of that chapter, Luke chapter 4, verse 42 and 44, after healing the sick and casting out devils, this is what we read. Luke chapter 4, verse 42 through 44. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desert place, and the people sought him and came unto him and stayed him, that he should not depart from them. And he said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. And he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. Jesus gathers a group of disciples around him, and he sends them out to do the same. He calls them in Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. He gives them power to heal the sick and to cast out devils. But in verse 7 of that chapter, the first thing Jesus commands his disciples to do is preach. And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Go and do what I do. Healing the sick, casting out devils, they serve this central ministry. They confirm the things that you preach, but they're not the ministry. Go preach. When he finished his work before ascending to the Father, he enlarges the commission, sending forth them forth as the foundation and a nucleus of the New Testament church, to preach the word to the end of the earth. Matthew 28, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things that I command you. Mark chapter 16, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Luke chapter 24, that repentance and remission of sins be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And friends, that's exactly what happens. The apostles obey. And empowered by the Spirit, they go forth with the gospel. The tone is set on the day of Pentecost when in Acts chapter 2, verse 14, Peter stands up and he begins to preach. As the church is formed, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, doctrine. Read the book. I'm reading through Acts in my own private devotions presently. But read that book with one question in mind. This would be a good exercise. Read that book with one question in mind. Our question this morning, the primacy of preaching. And do you know what you will discover? That while they engage in other things, this stands out above all else. They preach the word. But not only was it apostolic practice, it was also apostolic doctrine. Not only did they preach, but they demand that we preach. They had a special office, of course, in the church, but God, according to Paul, will continue to separate men to the permanent office of the ministry of the word, and they will preach that word unto the end. Jesus rises from the dead. He ascends up on high. He leads captivity captive. He receives gifts for men. He bestows them upon the church. And what is the first of these gifts that he highlights? But those who will minister and preach the word of God. Do you understand this morning that your pastor is literally God's gift to you as a church? Do you recognize that Jesus did not merely die to pardon you from your sins, but Jesus died to purchase the gift of a pastor to preach the word of God to you? This will be the primary means of edification of the church, that the church might come to the stature of a perfect man in Jesus Christ. This will be the primary means of the expansion of the church to the ends of the earth. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 again, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us that are saved, it is the power of God, because it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Wonderful truth. You in your sins today, if you cry unto God through Jesus Christ, He will save you from your sins. But Paul begins to interrogate his own statement. How shall they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Preaching is vital. Not how shall they hear without an actor, or how shall they hear without a singer, or how shall they hear without a papist or an Eastern Orthodox priest working out the liturgy, playing out a drama before a sacramentalist altar. No, how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of those that publish the gospel of peace. Which brings us to the famous words of the Apostle Paul in his last epistle, his final word to Timothy. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom. Timothy, preach. Never stop preaching, Timothy. Preach the word. Well, the church from that time continued the commission of Christ, and in her best days she has been characterized by preaching. As she declined, preaching was eclipsed. As God revived the church and blessed it, it has always been through preaching. And that's what the Reformation was. A recovery not only of apostolic doctrine, but apostolic practice. And we must not make the mistake of thinking there was no preaching in the Middle Ages, that there was no good preaching in certain times and places in the Middle Ages. That would be a false view of history. But what is clear is preaching became increasingly sidelined. Its content was far from biblical. The visual, the aesthetic, the sacramental, the liturgical, the superstitious, the mysterious began to take the center. The preaching of the word was pushed out. In every branch of the Protestant Reformation, however, to a greater or lesser degree, preaching came to the forefront again. Whether it be the Lutheran Reformation, you have Luther himself. Whether it be the Anglican Reformation, you have men like thundering Hugh Latimer. Whether it be the Reformed part of the Reformation, Zwingli, Calvin, Knox. Don't you see it was all led by preachers? They even built their buildings to reflect their theology, and you have it before you today. I'm having to look from one side to the other. Why? Because they put this pulpit in the middle, and they put that table underneath it. Because the preaching of the word is central. Your very building tells you that the primary task of the Christian church is to preach the word. Well, let's apply this. First of all, we preach because the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. The preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. And that goes back to our first point. That's why I give you a theological introduction as to what preaching is. And this truth has, in fact, been confessed throughout history. Preaching has been called vox dei. Or as Heinrich Bullinger put it in the Second Helvetic Confession of the Swiss Reformed Church, the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. Wherefore, when this Word of God is now preached in the church by preachers lawfully called, we believe that the very Word of God is proclaimed and received by the faithful. You might find that jarring. That's why I said you need to understand the theology of preaching so that you know what's happening when you come and sit under it. This is a Reformed confession. The preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. Now, we don't mean that preaching is inspired by the Spirit and infallible in the same way that the Word, the Bible is, or that sermons should be equated with Scripture. The Bible alone has those properties. But we do mean, as this Word is preached, with God's authority, accurately, it is the Word of God. It's not just the explanation of a text. It's a confrontation with the voice of the Trinity. What's happening right now is a supernatural act at many levels. Here's Luther. 'Tis a right excellent thing that every honest pastor's and preacher's mouth is Christ's mouth. And the word which he preaches is not the preacher's, but God's. Or Calvin, when a man is climbed up into the pulpit, it is so that God may speak to us by the mouth of a man. You cannot avoid hearing that man, but you need to forget him. The preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. The preacher does not come here as if it were a Bible study. He doesn't come to say, well, I just want to bring a few thoughts from the Bible. And sometimes preachers say that's a foolish thing to say. He's not there to bring just a few thoughts from the Bible. He's there as the messenger of God and the voice of God to the congregation. You who sit under preaching are to test all you hear by the word, because the preacher is fallible. But you do not sit as a critic or a sermon taster. God deliver us from being sermon tasters. Oh, I like the way that the minister said that this morning. Oh, you know, I didn't know that about that part of the Bible. That was a good sermon. Did you like that sermon? Now, it's not all wrong to talk like that, but there's a lot that's wrong with it. Because you've just sat under the authoritative declaration of the Word of God. You have just had an encounter, not with man, but with God. I remember hearing Dr. Paisley say many years ago, he says, something's happened in the church. He said, people greet me at the door and say, oh, thank you, Dr. Paisley. That was a wonderful sermon. Oh, thank you, Dr. Paisley. I loved that sermon. He said, I used to stand by my father's side, and men leaving the church would say, God spoke to me today. I have things to do. I would hazard to guess those were simpler men than we are, less educated men than we are, but they seem to know much more than we do when it comes to this. or they couldn't explain to you the theology behind it, but they knew the experience of it. Secondly, we preach because preaching is the primary means of grace and the chief element in the public worship of God. God has ordained it to be so. It is His power unto salvation. He could have appointed something else, but it pleased Him to carry forth His work by the foolishness of preaching. I was reading Acts chapter 10 yesterday, and there's Cornelius. And the Lord reveals Himself to Cornelius, and He's going to bring him to the knowledge of the truth. Did you ever stop to think what God could have done to convince Cornelius of the truth of the gospel? But what does He do? He says, send to Joppa and bring the preacher. And the preacher arrives and Cornelius says, we are all here present to hear what God will say to us. And Peter begins to preach. It's the primary means of building the church, the central focus of our worship. Not only is it the power of God, but it is the way God manifests His presence. So says Luther, the pulpit is the throne for the Word of God. Now, Luther had a high view of the sacraments. Indeed, he had a wrong view of the sacraments. But yet he could still say this, the highest worship of God is the preaching of the Word. It's quite something. It's what's happening here. The highest worship of God is the preaching of the Word. Therefore, nothing should be allowed to take the central place of preaching from the church. Preaching must not be set aside for new methods of communication. It's argued today, preaching is outdated. We need a better way to communicate to the modern generation. They learn visually. They don't like dogmatic proclamation. They can't concentrate for long enough. But of course, all of that takes no account that the Spirit of God is to be present in the preaching of the Word. They're all natural arguments where proud man in his wisdom thinks that he's got a better idea than God. Well, let's have drama instead of preaching. Or one that's becoming a bane in evangelical and reformed churches is, let's have small group Bible studies. Let's ditch the midweek meeting. Let's have small group Bible studies. We'll all get to know each other better. We'll feel more connected. And we can participate. Did God appoint those things to be the power of God unto salvation? Did God promise His blessing to these things? No, the gospel was a foolish message conveyed by foolish means in the first century. And yet the apostles obeyed Christ. They went out and preached, and Christ turned the world upside down. Preaching must not be set aside for new methods of communication. Furthermore, preaching must not be given, the centrality of preaching must not be given to other elements of worship. The things I've just mentioned are things God has not appointed, but now I'm saying even in the things that God has appointed, they must not be allowed to take the central position in worship. Evangelicals will have you sing for 40 minutes. That's the worship, by the way. We've got the worship team, and we're going to do the worship. And for 40 minutes, we'll sing until our emotions are suitably manipulated, and then the preacher will arrive to give you his weekly soundbite. But then in the Reformed churches, something's happening. There's a resurgent overemphasis upon liturgy. A sacramental renewal, which is good at some level, it's helped us understand the sacraments better. But what I mean is something more than that. We have a push for weekly communion. And I'm not speaking against weekly communion here per se, but it's the reasons why there's a push for weekly communion in the Reformed Church, which is more alarming. Because the argument goes like this: every time you have the word, you must have the sacrament. You can't have the word without the sacrament. There's a notable Reformed teacher in a seminary in this country, and he said this: preaching without the sacrament is a glorified Bible study. That's astounding. Remember I said the Old Testament worshiper didn't go to the temple every week? Where did he go? He went to the local meeting house where he had heard the word read and preached. Here's the question: did the Old Testament believer only worship 3 times a year when he went up to the temple? Maybe we need to tell Jesus in Luke chapter 4, you know, wait, don't think you're worshiping God here. You're just having a glorified Bible study in your synagogue. It's utterly ridiculous. The biblical and Reformed position is the sacrament cannot stand on its own. It must always come with the Word of God, but the Word can stand on its own. It does not need the sacrament to be preaching. You need to be careful what you read online, what you listen to, what's behind the things that are being said. This is the New Testament emphasis. The only epistle that deals with the Lord's Supper is 1 Corinthians, and it deals with it to correct an abuse. And the very book begins with a statement on the primacy of preaching. If you were to find an emphasis on the sacraments to that degree, you would imagine that Paul would deal with the matter when he came to the pastoral epistles, but he never mentions them. Not once. Instead, he says, Timothy, read the word. Teach the word. Study the word. Labor in word and doctrine. Timothy, I charge you before God and before the Lord Jesus Christ, preach the word. Thirdly, we preach. The preaching of the Word of God is the minister's main work. He has many other tasks that he must perform, but as he performs them, he must ever be conscious that this is his chief business. He will visit the flock. He will counsel the needy, but never to the detriment of this. And do not expect him to do that. Because in doing this first, he does the others best. You know, we have an age of therapy and counselors. And you come here twice on the Lord's Day for group therapy through the public proclamation of the Word of God. He's pastoring you here. Every time he preaches, he's counseling you here authoritatively through the preaching of the word. Every time he preaches, seminaries must be aware of this as they prepare students for the ministry. Many go in and come out academically gifted with their heads filled with knowledge. They can write a bit. They might be able to impress you by their theological discussion until they stand in a pulpit before men to speak, and they can't preach. I went to the Whitfield College of the Bible. I believe it was a Tuesday. Every week we had preaching class, and it was brutal. I thank God for it, because that college was determined to shape preachers. The minister is not a writer in the first place, nor is he an academic in the first instance. All of his academic study is to serve the end that he might preach the word of God clearly and faithfully and powerfully. So says Luther, who wrote prolifically, the church is to be a mouth house, not a pen house. God will hold us to account for our ministry. He's not going to ask us in the day, did you have a blog? How many books did you write? He's going to ask you, did you preach? Did you preach my word? It's what the Lord requires. May we be found faithful. The preacher should say, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. Luther again, he says, I'm an ambassador for the King of Kings. If I could today become a king or an emperor, I would not give up my office as a preacher. Or of John Knox, it was said that he lived to preach. He lived to preach, so much so that 10 days before he died, when he could not even sit, let alone stand, he asked to be carried to the church to preach. Everything we've said this morning, brethren, is behind an attitude like that. So that the minister comes and says, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. But the church of Jesus Christ says, woe unto us if we do not keep the preaching of God's word central in our church. The primacy of preaching. May God be pleased to bless his word to our hearts. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we give thanks that we have thy word. We thank thee that it is revealed to us in Scripture and that Christ has purchased preachers for the church. Give us these gifts. Bless the brother who will go to take up this call in Orlando that he might be a preacher. A preacher endued with power from on high, not distracted, but given to this central task of the church. And do thou, O God, bless the public preaching of the word of God to the ends of the earth. Unleash this holy power that men might be blessed in thee and all nations call thee blessed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Just remain in a posture of prayer, beloved. Lord, we thank thee for thy word. We beg of thee that the mouth of Christ would always stand behind this desk. And deliver the people from having ears that want to be scratched. Oh, give us soul thirst for thee and for thy word. Revive thy church with a love for thy word. Make thy sheep to love thy voice. And O God, come to this increasingly forsaken land where the church no longer knows what she's even meant to be doing. Pardon our folly. Forgive our sins. And teach our children and our children's children to love thy word. Raise up preachers who know what they're meant to be doing and are gifted and empowered to do it. Receive our thanks for this word and come again this evening to minister to our needy hearts. May the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all thy people now and evermore. Amen.